Lesson 14, part 2. You can see what I wound up with. We began this discussion last Sunday night of 1 Samuel chapters 29 and 30, and we only got about halfway through. And so tonight we're going to finish up. Distrust and disaster is the name of this discussion. And last week we talked about distrust. 1 Samuel chapter 29 tells of when, of course, David and his men were living among the Philistines and obviously had been living in that condition for quite some time. Achish, the king, one of the kings, one of the lords of the Philistines, was a big fan of David, I guess is a good way to put it. And the Philistines had determined that the time was right to attack God's people under the leadership of King Saul. And so the Philistines began to amass their armies, preparing to march toward Jezreel. And David and his men fell in with the Philistines. And you remember that it calls attention to the fact that the lords of the Philistines objected to David being a part of their efforts. And so they told Achish to send David back because they were afraid that David would turn against them once they got to the field of battle. And the chapter basically tells about that and the discussion that took place between David and Achish, where Achish said, "I know you would never do something like that, but I'm going to have to ask you to go back because of the lords of the Philistines." In other words, Achish got outvoted. And in that chapter, we were reminded of the fact that David had spent a lot of time doing some things that had really been deceptive of the Philistines. He had engaged in some activities that were totally against what the Philistines would have approved of, allowing them to believe that he was engaged in things that they would have endorsed. And this evidently went on for quite some time. And then in the conversation between David and Achish, when Achish says, I trust you, you're my friend, I know that you wouldn't turn against me. And David has the, I don't know what to call it, but he says, "What? Nobody trusts me? What am I going to do? What's causing the problem?" All the while he'd been working behind their backs and so forth, raiding areas and places where the Philistines thought he was raiding into Judah, and he was killing all of the inhabitants of those small places and not leaving any witnesses behind. And it just seems that it just seems so out of character with the David that we want to picture when David says in chapter 29, What's all the big deal? But what have I done? And what have you found in your servant from the day that I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And my lord the king that he's referring to there is Achish, the king of the Philistines. And it doesn't fit in with what we know that David would ultimately come to be. David, who would later in Psalm 51, verse 6, say, "Lord, I know that you desire truth from the innermost parts." David, who would write something like Psalm 23 and verses 4 and 5, where he said, "I do not sit with deceitful men, nor will I go with pretenders." Huh? David wrote, yes, that was David. Our discussion last Sunday night led into deception. The distrust that is the result of deception. I'll get this thing caught up with me in just a minute. We said basically that there are three lessons. In fact, there were three lessons that I want us to just go back and briefly enumerate that we learned about the subject of distrust. Deception. The Philistines didn't trust David. It wasn't because they had caught him in any deception, but David had certainly been living a life of deception up to that point. Now let's review these three things. Number one, when we're talking about deception, call it what it is. Deception, we said, whether it's on the part of a husband, the way he treats his wife, or a wife and the way she treats her husband, whether it's a teenager, the way he treats his or her parents, or whether it's a friend or an acquaintance or a worker, a co-worker, or the boss, or whoever it is who's in the business of deception, let's call it what it is. Deception is lying. Revelation 21, verse 8 says that all liars will find their part or have their part in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. A deceiver is a liar. You can call it other things. You can call it, misleading. You can paint it whatever you want to, but listen, it's always an assault on the truth. The second thing we said last Sunday night is regarding deception, practice makes perfect. And those who find themselves getting into the business of deception, if they continue in it very long, will really get good at it. That's one of the scary things about deception. That's one of the scary things about any kind of sin. It gets hold of you, and the more you mess with it, the more it gets all over you. And the more you stay in it, the more you like being in it, and the harder it is to get out. And deceivers often develop lifelong patterns. The third thing that we said about deception is deception can turn into a lifelong reputation, even if it does not become a lifelong practice. People who have been very deceptive and done it over and over and may have come to the point at which they decided that they came to their senses and turned to the Lord and obeyed the gospel or were restored if they were erring Christians and never went back that way again and may live 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road, and there will still be some people who will always remember them as deceivers. That too is a sad thing about sin. It has some earthly consequences that are not affected by the cleansing blood of Jesus. That doesn't mean that God will always hold it against you, but it means that there will probably be someone who will never be able to forget the kind of person that you. Well, enough about deception. Let's move on to the next phase of this, chapter 30, disaster. Chapter 30 is, of course, you understand, a separate story that we're going to look at here. And it's, as I said last Sunday night, it's kind of an adventure story. It takes place as David and his men get back. In fact, let's just begin reading and read a few verses here in chapter 30 and look at some observations that we come to along the way as we read this text. And then there are two or three things I want to leave with you right at the end. Chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Now this was after they'd been turned away from the Philistine armies as they were amassing their forces. And David and his men had been sent back home to Ziklag. As they came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Boy, those Amalekites, they have really caused a lot of problems in 1 Samuel, haven't they? It was the Amalekites who were the subject of discussion in chapter 15, which didn't really start all of Saul's problems. Saul was the start of all his problems, but the Amalekites were front and center there in chapter 15. Remember when God told Saul to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he went and did what he thought was best and came back, claiming that he'd done God's will, but he was challenged by Samuel the prophet, who said, "This isn't going to work. God has rejected you from being king. The kingdom will be taken away from you. Meaning, of course, that when Saul died, his descendants would not sit on the throne, but there would be someone else brought in at God's choosing who would replace him. And of course, David was that man, and the story has unfolded before us a little bit every Sunday night for the past several weeks. And here we are, the Amalekites have struck again, those folks who were supposed to have been utterly destroyed back in chapter 15. What was the big deal about the Amalekites? Well, let's look into that for just a second. The Amalekites were the first pagan nation to attack Israel after they were delivered up out of the Egyptian captivity. Turn in your Bibles back to Exodus chapter 17. That's early in the story of the deliverance of Israel. As they made their way up out of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and headed toward the Promised Land. In chapter 17, we find the first major battle that takes place when the Israelites came under attack by the Amalekites. And it was on this occasion that Moses gave the instruction to Joshua to go and fight with the Amalekites. And Aaron and Hur accompanied Moses, you remember, to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hand, the army of God was victorious, but when Moses' hands got tired and weary, the Amalekites began to prevail, and so they got a big rock and rolled it over. I assume they rolled it over there. It doesn't really say that in the Bible, but it says they placed it there where Moses could sit down on it, and Hur and Aaron stood on either side and held Moses' arms up all day long until the battle was over and the Amalekites were defeated. Now, listen to what God says in verse 14. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. By the way, if you write in your Bible, this would be an excellent passage to jot down there in the margin of 1 Samuel chapter 30, about verse 2 or 3. Exodus 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. And, you know, we talked this morning about how important God's Word was and that God told His people to put it in your mind. Teach it to your children. And I said the third point from that passage was write it down. It would be interesting to go back through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy and see how many times God gave the command to write this in a book. Take notes, God says. But anyway, God says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. Well, there's where the problem all started. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, it had gotten to the point where God says, okay, this has gone as far as it's going to go. Saul, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And Saul didn't do what God said. And so now the Amalekites have popped up. They're mentioned about 26 times, I think, in the King James translation of the Old Testament. 10 of those times occur before 1 Samuel chapter 15, where the majority of those references are just a reference to those people and where they lived and so forth. But every reference to them from 1 Samuel 15 to the rest of, actually the last occurrences in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and it's just again another reference to them back in time. Every one of those references otherwise were references to something that they did or someone who was an Amalekite. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 15, perhaps we haven't realized just why, in addition to just not obeying God, additionally, why it was so bad that Saul didn't destroy the Amalekites. Well, anyway, here they've appeared again, and they've come in, and they've destroyed Ziklag, burned it with fire, taken all of the inhabitants, and most of the inhabitants made up the families of David and his men. They've carried them away as hostages. And verse 3 says, when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then, listen to this, and then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now, I know that some of you have been through some tragedies in your life where you have done similar. You have wept until you were just totally exhausted. There was no more strength in you to weep. And so you can understand the depth and the magnitude of the grief that these distraught men, these rough and mighty warriors, they weep until there is no strength in them left to weep. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. Can you believe that? Isn't that what human beings usually do? In the worst of times, they attack those who would be the best for them. But that's human nature. And notice next what it says at the end of verse 6. Again, this is a good verse to underline in your Bible. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. David strengthened himself in the Lord. David, who had been a deceiver, David, who hadn't been shooting straight with the Philistines, David, who had really done some bad and brutal things so far, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then David consulted God. The next paragraph tells of calling Abiathar the priest and telling him that we need to check with the Lord. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And God said, "Pursue them." Verse 9, David went and took the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where they left those behind who were remaining, 200 of them. David took the 400 that were not totally exhausted and went after the Amalekites. And of course, fast forwarding to the end of the story, the Bible says that they found a young man who was an Egyptian, who was a servant of one of the Amalekites, who had been cast aside because he was sick, because he was weak, and they'd left him there to die. And he was able to tell David and his men where the Amalekites were, led them to them. And it says that in verse 17, David slaughtered the Amalekites from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. And so David had recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. And in addition to that, it says David captured a lot of the sheep and cattle that the Amalekites had been. The Amalekites were funny people. When they went out on raids, they took most of their possessions with them, took all of their herds and flocks. And so it was not unusual in those times, in those that part of the world, when you encountered somebody in battle and were victorious over them, not only did you get whatever they had in their pockets, but you usually got a big pen full of sheep or camels or whatever. And so it says that David was able to take all of those, and he brought it all back, and they said, "This is David's spoil." Now the story gets really interesting in the next paragraph, verse 21, when David and his men and this great herd of cattle and sheep and everything that they've captured get back to the brook where they had left the 200 men who were exhausted. Verse 22 says, "Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, 'Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" It's interesting how the Bible characterizes these fellows who took that position as the wicked and worthless men. That just goes to show, I guess, that in every good army there are some bad people. you guys didn't come with us and help us. You stayed here and guarded all of our baggage and possessions, but because you didn't go with us in battle, you're not going to get any of the spoils. Verse 23, David shows his true leadership here. The ability to deal with people. The ability as a man who not only trusts in God, but who is humble enough to apply God's principles of righteousness to his life, even in really delicate situations like this. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given to us, who has kept us and delivered us into our hand, or delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They share and share alike." And so has it been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And then the rest of the chapter, three or four verses there, taken up with telling how that David then took all of the flocks and cattle that had been gathered as spoil. When he got back, he sent it into Judah to the elders and to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, to those," and names several places where David sent these gifts. Now, what a terrible situation. Granted, David has been less than perfect, just like you, just like me. None of us, not a single one of us, is in the position to be able to compare the bad things that we've been guilty of with the bad things that anybody else has been guilty of. The fact is, as Paul reminds us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Bad things will always happen to good people. I have described that as rule number one for earthly existence. Bad things will happen to good people. God has promised to bless us. He's promised to protect us. He's promised to take care of us. He's promised to love us, and he's promised to save us, but he never promised us that we won't have difficulty here on this earth. And so what do you do when disaster strikes? When you get back home and you find out that your wives and your children and all of your possessions and your cattle have been taken and your city and your home has been burned and destroyed, what do you do? The Bible says what David did was to strengthen himself in the Lord. Let me share with you these three things on the subject of disaster. Number one, nobody gets a pass. As much as I'd like to tell you that if you'll live a good, true, faithful Christian life, nothing bad will ever come into your life, I'd be lying to you if I told you that. I'd be one of those deceivers. Because that just isn't true. It's not so much the removal of us from the possibility of the bad things that will happen. It's the fact that when the bad things happen, God blesses us in helping us to deal with the bad things. That's point number two. God always has solutions. The solution rarely ever comes in the form that you think it's going to. It rarely ever comes in the form that you're expecting or in the form that you're just insisting this is what God needs to do. No, rarely ever takes that form. I know that I'm talking to a group of people, many of whom have experienced tragedy firsthand and some not so long ago, so that the taste of tragedy is still fresh on your mind. And I know that you understand exactly what I say when I say that tragedy is very real. And I hope that you also understand and have experienced what I say when I tell you that God has solutions, because a lot of times God doesn't solve those problems, and give us remedies in the ways that we would do if we were God. You say, well, hey, everybody knows we're not God. Well, we know that, but don't we still say, well, I wish God would do this or that, or why didn't God do so-and-so, or why has God not? So really, in effect, we're actually trying to put God in our position. Sometimes God provides the remedy in nothing any more spectacular than a sense of peace and comfort that comes to us through knowing that God knows best and that God's people love us and care for us and are at our disposal to help us in any way that they possibly can. Sometimes that's the greatest gift that God could ever give us, that peace and comfort. And then the third thing that I want to remind us all of is hardship never excuses inconsideration. I'm pretty sure that those, how did the Bible describe them? Wicked and worthless men. I'm pretty sure they felt justified. Look what we've been through. You guys got to rest. We didn't. Don't let the devil cast you in the role of me versus him, us versus them. It never works out. Even though we have had hardship, even though we have had difficulty, even though things may be really worse on us than anybody we know, though it usually isn't, that still is not an excuse for abandoning the principles of righteousness and honoring God's will. We've got to be like Jesus. You know, I never say that without remembering Jim Mettenbrink. Every time I've ever heard him pray, he always concluded his prayer with, Lord, help us to be like Jesus. It doesn't matter how bad you've had it. It doesn't matter how tough times are. There is not a valid excuse for not being Christ-like. And I'm here to tell you that sometimes, in some situations, in some circumstances, to be Christ-like may be one of the hardest things you will ever have to make yourself do on the spot. Looking back, you'll generally say something like, why didn't I do that before? Because you see, nothing works any better than letting Christ lead and following His lead. That wraps up chapter 30. Chapter 31 is a sad chapter telling about the death of Jonathan and Saul, and we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday night. And then we'll venture on into 2 Samuel and see what develops in this situation, because things are really starting to change in the kingdom of God's people. But right now, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me tell you, there's never going to be a better time to do it than right now. If you come believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him to be baptized into Christ, His cleansing blood will wash away your sins and you'll become a new creature, one of His children, member of His body. If you've already done that but have allowed sin to come back between you and God, you need to get rid of that. You need to renounce it, let it be known that you're going to live that way no longer. Seek the forgiveness that God offers. We're praying for you, wanting only the best. you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.